Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4 once again. Philippians, the fourth chapter. And once again this morning, we'll read beginning at verse 4 and read through verse 9. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation, your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests, your askings be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall garrison about your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, or in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are righteous or just, whatsoever things are chaste or pure, whatsoever things tend for love, toward love, whatsoever things are of good report or good reputation, if there be any moral excellence, if there be anything worthy of praise, concentrate your attention upon these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now we're all anxious to bring our lives into harmony with the Word and the will of God. God wants to bring this life of ours in a very practical way into conformity to the position that we share in Jesus Christ. And He has a process to bring this about. And just to help fix these things in our mind, we want to use the overhead projector this morning to review what we learned last week. Now, some of you that are out here on the wings are going to miss a little bit of this, but most of the rest of you can see. And we hope that this will be a little bit of help to you. Now, we're in this verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do. And we said last week, of course, that the idea of hearing comes logically first. So we first of all have observation. The first step is observation. What does the Bible say? That has to do with hearing the Word. And it's a very simple thing, really, as you study your Bibles, to be able to grab hold of this idea of observation just by simply using those little journalistic questions that are taught by nearly every English teacher, where we ask the question, who? Ask the question, what? When? Why? Where? And to whom? And when you go to a passage of Scripture, you can simply ask those simple questions and you will have a handle on what the text says. The little friend here in our picture sees a sign, wheels for sale. And he simply says, what does that say? That's the first step. The second step is interpretation. That's where we learn the Word. And we studied that in some detail last week. Not only what does it say, but what does it mean? We need to understand its words and appropriate them mentally. And our little friend here sees a picture in his mind, seeing how the idea of wheels really is, he's heard something about it, or he's got some kind of a handle on the idea of what a wheel is. And when we go to the Scripture, we don't see much about wheels, except Ezekiel's wheel in the middle of the wheel. But we do see some other things. We see commands to obey. We see promises to claim. We see prayers to echo. We see warnings to heed, examples to follow, sins to confess, pitfalls to avoid. All of these things we are able to see that help us say, what does the text mean? All kinds of other helps that you can use as well to come to an understanding of the meaning of the text. Observation, interpretation. The third thing is application. Not only hearing the Word, not only learning the Word, but receiving the Word. Making it your very own is the concept there. Translating the Word into your own life and experience. Not only what does it say, what does it mean, but what does it mean to me? Now, our little friend here envisions how this might be helpful to him. And he's got it pretty well figured out, that if he can simply get some wheels on his little sled, then it'll be easier to move along and all of that. Now, today, we want to consider the last two of these. In our text, it says see and do. And so it's a little bit of seeing and doing we want to talk about today. The first of these have to do with exemplification. How does it work in the lives of others? Has the thing really been tried and tested by people like me, people with problems? And obviously, in our example here, he looks around him, he sees that other people are using wheels And therefore, he gets the idea that these living examples have practical application to him. Now, I want to hasten to say that we are not, by this little cartoon, endorsing any particular candidate. We have an election coming up this week, and my assistants reminded me this was the worst possible time to use that cartoon because of the particular name that's on that little automobile up there. Someone told me they're not going to allow that particular brand of automobile to be driven to the polls because it might be inadvertently an advertisement. And here we go do a thing like this. Now, I don't know about that. Someone after the second service suggested we at least ought to have the fellow eating peanuts so that there's a fair campaign practice law here. Well, I don't really know about that, but we assure you that it was inadvertent, all right? But nevertheless, you get the point. He sees the thing in action. And he says, look, this is something that can work because I see it's worked in the lives of other human beings just like me. The last area, then, that we'll consider today is activation. There is activation. This is where actually the wheels get on the cart. And you actually put it into practice. You see, if you fall short of this last step, then what really has been accomplished? You can theorize about the truth of the Word of God, but if it does not motivate you to do what the Word of God says, to practice it, then, of course, it has no great value. So take your problems and put wheels on them. That's, of course, the point that we'll try to emphasize today. Thank you, Dave. Appreciate your help in this. It's a little high for me to reach up there. Now, we'll look, then, at our text. Look again at Philippians 4, verse 9. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard, those three things we saw last week, and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, this is somewhat a disputed point. I can almost hear some of you say, hold it, wait a minute, preacher. We're supposed to keep our eyes on Christ, not on people. What's the idea of telling us to watch people, to watch how it works in the lives of other people? We ought to simply see Christ, not look at other people. Now, that sounds good. But unfortunately, it is not consistent biblically. The Word of God clearly points out that following examples or seeing examples and seeing how God's truth works in the lives of people is a right and proper thing. Let me give you an example. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, there are 40 verses. Beginning about the fourth verse, nearly every verse in the entire chapter is holding before people, other people who have tried faith, to show once and for all that faith works. It shows us Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of these patriarchs, all of these men of old, how it worked with Daniel, how it worked with other unnamed individuals, how they went through trials and problems and difficulties, and how faith carried them through in all of these things and caused them to see beyond the ordinary into the extraordinary, to see beyond the natural into the supernatural realm. All of those dozens of examples in that I like to call the Westminster Abbey of the Bible, the Hall of Faith, if you please, are human examples that are held up to us. You get into the 12th chapter and it says, wherefore seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, seeing how these other people went through these trials, then lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us and run with patience the race that is set before us. On what basis do we do this? On the basis of all of those examples. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It doesn't quit with the people that are the examples. It goes then to Jesus. And it goes, says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Then it goes on and says a little later, consider him, consider Christ, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. So we first of all look at people and say, it really works. I've seen it in the lives of other people. Then we turn right around and we look at Christ. Now sometimes what we see in other lives of the people will not match up with what we see in Christ. And Christ is the ultimate example. Christ is the ultimate one to whom we look. He is the one who did it right every time. Other people only did it right part of the time. But you see, it helps you to get a handle on the thing when you find out that a plain, ordinary hick like Paul Steele had a problem, and God met him at the need of his life. So therefore, since you have a problem, since you're no better than he or no worse than he or anything else, then God can help you right where you are. Now, tell me, wasn't it an encouragement this morning to hear Bert Brunemeyer share what he did? Wasn't that an encouragement? He's just a plain old guy like you and me. Sure, he's a missionary. That doesn't put him in a higher category. He's simply a man who could weep over a dying son, a man who could care for his son. He saw it work. We today heard the testimony of how it worked, saw how God carried him through those crisis hours by giving him his word. Now, who knows, maybe one of us will have a dying son this week. Will it help us to remember Bird? Of course it will. It'll help us to remember Christ too, but it'll help us to remember a guy like Bird Grunemeyer, and we can identify with him, can't we? Now that's what we're talking about when we say exemplification is an important step in this whole matter. God's Spirit taketh breath again within the lives of holy men. Each age beholds afresh its living word in human flesh. People like you and me living out an example of what God can do. Have you ever thought of the fact that the Apostle Paul gave us two sides to his life? I wish we had time this morning to turn to these passages, but you jot them down and study them out yourself, and I think you'll find them helpful. The Apostle Paul, first of all, in 1 Timothy 1:5 or 1:15, called himself a chief of sinners. That's explained a little bit over in 1 Corinthians 15:9, where Paul says there that I am the least of the apostles, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle, I'm born as one born out of due season, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm a chief of sinners. Look what I did. I murdered Christians. That was my business. Could anybody be worse than me? Could anybody be worse than the Apostle Paul? Paul told us that so that nobody would ever feel that they were too bad. He says, I'm the worst. Anybody thinks they're bad, compare it with me. I murdered Christians. I just went around slaughtering people like Stephen. That was my business. I'm really bad. And God could save me. If he can save me, he can save anybody. That's what Paul told us. Now, that's one side of the coin of his life. Isn't it amazing, however? That shows the other side of the coin. We've already studied it. Third chapter of Philippians, verses 4 through 6. He says, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisee. I'm born of the stock of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin. He says, if ever there was a religious man, a man that was good, a man who practiced righteousness according to the law, it was me. He not only says I'm the worst man that ever lived, he also says that as some people count righteousness, I was the best man that ever lived. Just try and put your credentials alongside of Paul's. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel and all of that stuff. One of God's chosen people. We already studied all that. We saw how good Paul was. Paul says, but I still needed a Savior. I was as lost as the worst sinner. So Paul says, on one hand, I'm so bad that anybody can take hope and refuge in that because no matter how bad you are, Christ can save you. On the other hand, I'm so good that no matter how good you are, it proves you still need a Savior. See what I mean? And he says the same thing with two different examples, both of which are examples from his own personal life that demonstrate a principle. Paul often did this. He wasn't afraid to point at himself. He knew he wasn't perfect. He said, not as though I already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ. Remember how Paul said all that? I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Follow me, he said to them. Follow my example. Look at me. Get some idea that the Christian life works for an old converted Pharisee like me. Realize that it works in my life, and it'll work in the lives of others as well. Now, it's very important to realize how that example makes an impact on people. Pascal, who is famous for saying that there is inside of every man a God-shaped vacuum which only God can fill, was a French physicist and philosopher. And Pascal said, the serene, silent beauty of a holy life is the most powerful influence in the world next to the might of God. The serene, silent beauty of a holy life is the most powerful influence in the world next to the might of God. Dr. Temple was standing before a group of seminary students, and he said to these young men, believe me, you will make more people Christians by being Christians yourself than you will by all the sermons you preach. There is an example of a life that does make an impact on the hearts and lives of other people. And God is faithful in providing us with visual examples to back up the vocal exhortation in Scripture. Truth translated into action. And in our text, it says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me. The word seen is a deite, and it comes from the root horao. And you may notice that we put that little chart in your bulletin again today, only we made a few changes on it. We added a few things and made a few changes. And you may have noticed last week that the word horao was misspelled, just a typographical error. And we corrected that this week as well, added a few little things to kind of help you understand the chart a little bit better. But the word horao means to behold or to see. It even means to discern. And this is what is needed even today as we see really examples in two ways from two sources. We see examples to follow in both the Word of God and in life in general as we see the lives of other Christians. We see both positive and negative examples in both instances. And you see, we can learn from even the negative examples. For instance, we saw what Abraham was able to do as a result of trusting God. We also could see what happened to Lot because he didn't trust God. We can see how David, in one instance, was a man who followed the Word of God and lived successfully as a result. We also see the failure in David's life when he decided to go his own way. Either way, we can learn. But we do learn from examples. We do learn from what the Bible calls the testimonies of Scripture. In the Old Testament, this word testimonies is used no less than 36 times in the plural, speaking a lot of times of the example of other people that are used of God. Not only the witness of God himself, but the exemplification of truth in the lives of other people. 22 of those 36 times are found in Psalm 119. And you'll find it a great deal of help to go to those various passages, all 22 of those verses, that use the testimonies of the Lord and see how they really are practical in your life and have been proved to work out in the lives of other people and examples in Scripture. The testimonies of the Lord, then, are those living examples from the pages of Scripture that show that a practical walk with God really works and to show how God meets every individual right where he lives. Now, you see, we have example, for instance, of Solomon, a man who really did trust the Lord. He trusted the Lord so much that when the Lord said, I'll give you anything you want, he said, Lord, I'd rather have wisdom than anything else. Not riches, not fame, not fortune. I'd rather have wisdom. He really trusted God in that instance, and God gave him some wonderful insight. Yet at another time, we see the tragedy of his life. For, you see, he had a problem of thinking that he could win the nations by compromise and marrying unbelievers. And he married 1,000 of them. He was still trying to prove something when he got to number 1,000, I guess. And guess what the Scripture says? Because he married these foreign women, because he married these who did not trust God, these who were not proselytes to the nation of Israel, nor did they have trust in the God of Israel, because he married them, it says that they drew his heart away from the Lord. So that's a warning to us. On the other hand, we have a man like Abraham. Abraham was willing to leave his family and home. He was willing to take his son Isaac, his only son, the son of the promise, lay him on the altar. I wonder, have you ever done that with your children? He laid that Isaac on the altar, and the New Testament fills us in on the detail in Hebrews 11 when it says he was counting on the fact that God could even raise that son from the dead if need be. He was counting on that. He knew what God could do. Now, that's really trusting God. A lot of times parents say, well, I'd really like to give my children to the Lord, but I'm afraid what God might do. They might make a preacher out of him or a missionary, or they might do something else that's even worse. You know? Do you think really that God doesn't know what to do when you place Isaac on the altar? He might die if I give him to God. Well, that was true of Isaac. And Abraham was ready to kill him. And God stayed his hand, stopped, gave him substitute. gave a beautiful illustration of the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. And Isaac went on living. Don't ever forget that God knows what he's doing. What he wants from you is to trust him. See? That's an example from Scripture. See how helpful that can be? Abraham wasn't any different than us. Don't put him on a pedestal. He was just like you and me. He had failures in his life. But when he did trust the Lord, it worked. And so that I encourage us to trust the Lord all the more. So whether we have an example from the point of failure or the point of success, we need to have this example of divine truth. Now Paul says to the people here, I gave you a free sample so that you would know that the product really is as advertised. You saw that this worked in my life. Now you know that it worked in the lives of others as well. It worked in your life. You remember in the third chapter of Philippians, verse 17, it said, follow me. Follow my example. Don't follow these fellows that have wrong motives. Follow me. We talked about that back in that third chapter. Have you ever thought of how Paul could so confidently say this to these people? Look, if you will, at Acts 16. Acts chapter 16. Look at verse 23 to begin with. Now Paul has preached in Philippi and has won some people to the Lord. Now it says that they've taken him because he healed the demonic girl. They've taken him and laid many stripes upon him. That would be at least 39, probably 39 stripes. They used the cat of nine tails, bits of bone and lead, or metal tied into the nine strands when they laid it upon the back of a person. It laid his back wide open. The first hit, by the time they did it 39 times, the back would have no flesh of its own at all. And it would be all chewed up like hamburger, literally, as a result of the whipping that they have taken. Now that's the condition. That's not very nice, but that's what it was. And they cast him into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. They threw him in the gate, threw him in the door, had him booked. They're not done yet. Notice, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison. Not enough to throw them in jail, they threw them in the dungeon, the worst possible place in the prison, the place where there's no light, the place where there's no heat. Here their back is bleeding, but they put their hands in stocks, as they did here, and then they would take a handful of grainy salt, and they would rub the salt into the hamburger on their back. That's to keep them getting blood poisoning. They didn't want them to die that way. They wanted them to die some other way, like cutting off their head and things like that, or crucifying them. They didn't want them to die from blood poisoning overnight or from exposure. So they would take this and they would rub it in. Now, it didn't feel very good, but it did keep them from blood poisoning. It would be terribly, terribly painful. And as that salt would continue to be on their back all night, the pain would be constant. Now we're going to see their collapse. You just watch. At midnight, Paul and Silas groaned and moaned and complained and said, oh God, why have you forsaken me? Huh? Is that what it says? Oh no! It says they prayed and sang praises unto God. And as we saw last week, the prisoners heard them with great satisfaction, heard them with pleasure. They were even in tune with their backs bleeding and all the rest of it. Can you imagine? Here these fellas were, you know what? Whenever you think of your little pain and your little problem, think of this. Is your problem really that bad? We're told in that passage in Hebrews 12, it says, consider him who suffered such a contradiction of sinners, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. It's considering Christ, of course. And then it says, and quit your complaining, because you've not yet resisted unto blood. You haven't suffered as much as Christ suffered. What are you belly aching about? You haven't suffered as much as Paul and Silas suffered. What are you complaining about? It worked for them when they were at their worst. It worked for you no matter where you are. Paul says, you saw it in us. You saw what happened with us. He wasn't there very long, but what they saw was a living example. In fact, the Philippian jailer was so moved by the whole thing that he came and cleansed their wounds and did what he could to patch them up, tried to help them after he'd made a decision to receive Jesus Christ. Listen, the gospel works. That's all there is to it. It worked in Paul's life. It works in your life. If you'll simply let God have his way and not look at circumstances and evaluate them in the light of other circumstances, but rather look at circumstances through the marvelous truth of the Word of God. For God has provided abundantly in his Word for you. There's everything in this book that you need for both life and for godliness. A minister was outside of the parsonage fixing the porch one day, and a little boy came along and stood there watch. His mother began looking for him, found him standing there. He was watching for the longest time. She, as she came down the street, saw him just standing there. She wondered, she'd never seen him stand still in her life before, and she wondered, what in the world is he doing? What's holding his attention? She got there, and all was happening was the hammer was pounding away on the porch, you know. And she said, little boy, what are you doing, son? Oh, Mom, I'm just standing here waiting to see what preachers say when they hit their nail with a hammer. The wrong nail, you know. When they hit their thumb with a hammer. I want to see what preachers say at a time like that. Christianity works, my friends. I was up at Prairie Bible Institute in Three Hills, Alberta. We had a man that came on the staff working as a laborer. And we had understood, we had heard, word kind of gets around the grapevine, you know. We had heard that this fellow had been really a rough and tumble individual. He was saved as a result of the shantyman's work up in B.C. They are lumberjacks, if you don't know that term. They call them shantymen up in that part of the country. Just plain old loggers. And this fellow had been a logger, and he had been a very blasphemous man. He claimed to be an atheist and all of that stuff. And one of those men up there loved him to Christ. They have missionaries to the shantymen, and this fellow just loved him to the Lord. And he came to know Christ, and then he said, how can I serve my Lord? I want to do something. This fellow had suggested that he go to Prairie Bible Institute and hire on there. And so they had hired him. And in those days, backhoes were fairly new. You couldn't get them generally. But one of the fellows had come down to the United States and had seen a backhoe in operation. And they didn't have them available in Canada at the time. And he decided that the shop there could build one, something similar. So it was kind of a put-together affair, but it did the same job. It works just like our backhoes now, except it was a hydraulic affair that he used to make it work. And they put this thing together, several of the men put it together. It wasn't too reliable. It was always breaking down. And this fellow was one day working this makeshift backhoe right alongside of the football field where we were playing football. I was in high school at the time. And I'll never forget this incident. It made a marked impression on my life because we happened to be playing right exactly where his machine was working when something happened. One of the hoses broke, and with all of this pressure, the hydraulic power and everything, this hydraulic oil went straight up in the air, and all of it came down right on his head. And all of us kids, we never talked about it, never talked about it at all, but we all just stopped playing and watched. You know what we were watching for? Well, confession is good for the soul. In those days, we were trying to look for an excuse not to be a Christian. And we were looking for an excuse not to do whatever everything in school. We didn't like all the rules and everything. And we were looking for an excuse not to keep all the rules. And, of course, if you could find something wrong with one of the staff people, then, of course, that justified your sin. And, you know, we thought the same way then that we do today, people do today, you know. And so we were standing there just knowing what was coming. We had heard that this guy could turn the air blue like nothing you ever heard. And we were waiting to hear if we could learn any new words. And stood there and just watched, you know. And he was totally oblivious of us for a moment. He was silent. There was no sound at all. All of a sudden he said, "Whoo! I haven't had a bath like that for years." That was all he said. What a disappointment. But I'll never forget my first impression after getting over the disappointment was, wow, the gospel really works. He's different. He's changed. A few months ago, the guy would have cussed a blue streak if he had tripped and stubbed his little toe. Now he was saying, wow, this is wonderful. All over his face, you know. Never forget it. Grinning from ear to ear. And just saying what he did, he probably swallowed a gallon of the stuff. Christianity works, my friends. It really works. Does it work for you? It should, you know. Now, we don't have time this morning. We run out of time on these. But let me give you some scriptures you can look up when you get home. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 14. That talks about Paul's example to the Thessalonian church. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 7 through 9. Again, pointing out his example of sacrifice in their regard. Acts chapter 20, verses 32 through 35. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, where Timothy is told, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of a believer." 2 Timothy 3, 9 through 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. All of these are passages that teach the same truth, that it's valid to have examples before us. 2 Corinthians 3, 2 says, "Ye are our epistle, known and read of all men." Paul says, "You want to know how I can prove that my gospel is authentic? Just look at the lives of the people who have been transformed by it." Now you see, you really get two sources where you can see examples. You can see examples by the Scripture, the examples of men of old, but you can also see examples from people living today. You can watch the lives of others. Oh, now listen, don't get hung up on it to the place that you think they have to be perfect, and don't judge them. But I'll tell you, when Bert Brunemeyer stands up here and says, "Here's what God did for me," it encourages me. When I hear of others of you that have gone through a trial and a difficulty, some of you were at the banquet the other night and heard Warren Walgren's testimony, how he could lose a son and half lose another and still say, "Praise God." You know, it worked for them. It worked for Bird. It worked for others. It worked for some of you this past week. You know that. And as that is known, it can be an encouragement to the rest of us. In fact, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 1 makes it very clear that one of the reasons God gives us comfort in our time of difficulty is so that we will be able to give comfort to others in their time of difficulty. That's where it's at, my friend. So don't be afraid not only to see an example, don't be afraid to be an example. And let's make sure that then we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, so that we see how he did it, because he always did it right. But exemplification is vitally important. But then the last thing is activation. Activation, look at it if you will. It simply says that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. The Greek word is proso. It's a word that simply means to practice habitually. That's the word used here. Practice habitually. The first four things that we had were all in the aorist tense. Point of time. You hear in a point of time, you learn in a point of time, you receive in a point of time, you see in a point of time, but you, present tense, keep on continually practicing. What you see, when you see a right example, you practice it continually. When you hear the truth, you practice it continually. It's always with us. We are always to practice. We don't just practice it once and say, "Well, it worked that time. Guess I don't have to worry anymore." Oh, no. Put it to work here and here and here and here and here. Put it to work at work. Put it to work at home. Put it to work when you're at church. Put it to work wherever you are. But make it work for you. There was a lawyer, a Jewish lawyer, that came for the first time to a Christian meeting. That meeting happened to be a testimony meeting. And after the meeting, his friend said to him, "Well, what did you think of the testimonies?" He said, "My friend, to a lawyer, there's a lot of difference between testimony and evidence." We may hear testimony. Do we see evidence? The lawyer looked for evidence, and God is looking for evidence as well. It was said of a famous preacher, orator, a man who stood in his pulpit and gave great flowery sermons and was famous for it, yet a man who was not a believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, he was an agnostic. And after a message that where a man heard all of this beautiful oratory, another man said, "Well, what did you think of that message?" The fellow said, "I've got a problem with it." He says, "He preaches cream, but he lives skim milk." I wonder, do you preach cream and live skim milk? Do you live your life pleasing before the Lord, so that what is seen in your life is rich and fruitful? Or do you just talk about it? You talk about how wonderful the Lord is and how He's so close to you, and yet you know good and well you walk around in absolute panic half the time. You're not trusting Him. God wants you to do what you hear. Some people hear, they say, "That's I know what the Scripture says. I know what the Scripture means. I know that it's something that means this to me. It's practical in my life, in my experience, because I know that it can work for me, and I know it works for others. I've seen it happen." But that's as far as it gets. Do you practice what you hear, what you learn, what you receive, what you see in others? That's what God wants. Now, when you read something in God's Word and you don't put it into practice, it becomes like the Dead Sea, stagnant. Stagnant because there is no practical outlet to that which is taken in. There's nothing wrong with the water that flows from the Jordan River into the Dead Sea. The problem is that it sits there. Some Christians come and all they do is sit and soak and sour. And God wants you to turn the outlet valve on and begin to live what you know. Begin to live what you've received. Begin to live what you hear. Let it become practical in your life. Our first message in this verse, you recall we talked about the fact that he that hears the word and doesn't do them is like a man who builds his house on the sand. There has to be the practice of the life. Dr. Charles Spurgeon once had a little servant girl come and say, "Dr. Spurgeon, in your sermon last Sunday, I want you to know I asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior while you were preaching." "Oh," Spurgeon says, "then how do you know that you're a Christian?" She, of course, didn't know anything about giving verses of assurance. She didn't know much about the Bible at all. All she knew was that she'd asked Jesus to come into her heart. And one other thing, she said, "Oh, Dr. Spurgeon, I know I'm a Christian. Because you see, sir, I sweep under the rugs now." I wonder, has becoming a Christian made you a better mother, a better father, a better employee? Do you sweep under the rugs now? The things that you would overlook before because, after all, it wasn't that important, now do you do them as unto the Lord? And do you do them right because God is your Savior, because Christ is your Savior? Do you do them? There was an Indian student came to a missionary one time and said, "You know, we get tired of hearing about Christ, Christ, Christ." But then, very thoughtfully, he said, "But we never get tired of seeing Christ in a Christ-like life." I think that's true of most people. We have to be careful that we not live one way and talk another. Truth, you see, is not for our admiration only. It's for our emulation. It's not something to be meditated upon only, but to be manifested. We're to behave as well as believe. Truth must be written not only on the scroll, but on the soul. It must be framed not only in a picture, but in a person. We're to learn the precepts of the Word of God, but then as well, we're to live them. And Christ said to His disciples, "If you know these things," that's a first-class condition, "since you know these things, since I've shared these things with you and you do know them, you do understand, happy are ye if you do them." You know these things. What are you going to do about it? The promise here is that the God of peace will be with you. Now, He's told us that He would be with us in every circumstance of life, that He would never leave us nor forsake us. But you see, there's a special sense in which He's with us. When we walk in the light as He is in the light, we do have fellowship one with another. And you see, when God's Word says to do something and you say, "No, I won't do it," you're walking in darkness and you're not doing the truth. And when you're not doing the truth, in that sense, the God of peace is not having fellowship with you. You're not on the same wavelength. You're not in agreement. God wants you to walk with him in agreement. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. They walked together because they agreed. Can two walk together except they be agreed? No. That rhetorical question has to be answered. No, there's no way that two can walk together and have fellowship together if they don't be agreed. And so God, though he's with you in the sense of his omniscient presence, in the special sense of fellowship, he cannot be with you, my friend, unless you're going his way. You're going the other way. He can't go that way. He walks the right way. The path of the justice is a shining light that shineth more and more unto a perfect day. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And you see, God wants you to obey his word and walk in fellowship with him and practice truth. And when you practice truth, then the God of peace will be with you. You can be sure of that. Because where we are practicing truth is where God is walking. And we can walk hand in hand with him. An old Scottish preacher, poet, wrote a poem that goes something like this. Read thou, but first thyself prepare, to read with zeal and mark with care, and when thou readest what here is writ, let thy best practice second it. So twice each precept writ shall be, first in the book, and then in thee. Let's pray. So twice each precept writ shall be, first in the book, and then in thee. It's written in the book. So many wonderful truths. Truths that really are practical. Truths that really work. But I wonder today, are they written in flesh and blood in your life? You know what God wants you to do. He's speaking to you about it now. I admit, sometimes it's not the easy thing. Sometimes it's not the thing that is popular. But you know, the thing that's right. So why don't you right now say, okay, Lord, I yield on this point. I yield on every point. Your will is best. I will do it. The scripture says, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Not he that debates it, not he that thinks about it. He that does it. Do you do it? Father, grant today that we may yield on this very important point. May we watch carefully the lives of others. Not to be critical, not to judge, but simply to constantly seeing how in a practical application the Word of God works. And then, Lord, we pray that you will help each person to so practice these things that they too will become an example of a believer in word, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity and holiness. Grant this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Just in this quiet moment, won't you commit yourself to that? Let the Spirit of God deal with you and make you a practicer of the truth of God. Father, we commit ourselves to this responsibility. How thankful we are that you took the initiative in salvation, and there's nothing we can do for that. That you've taken the initiative as far as our position in Christ, and there's nothing we can do about that. But we're thankful that you as well have taken the initiative in providing for us a divine revelation and a means by the power of the Spirit of God whereby that can be accomplished. And you've given to us so that through an act of will, we can do your will. Grant that we might have a passion to do that, to practice your truth. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen.